I'm going to ask you please to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It's evident from the Word of God that God wants you as believers to love Him. Do you get that?
Yes.
What is the greatest commandment? The lawyer asked Jesus. Do you remember what he said?
Yes.
That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, that we should love our neighbors, even as ourselves. So those are the things that God loves. In 1 John, throughout 1 John, we also see that we are commanded to love the brethren, especially those that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are to love them. But we've been focusing on a passage over the last few weeks that expresses a love that God hates. And that's what we're going to finish up today. We've looked at the first two, and now we're going to look at the final one. But let's go ahead and look at 1 John chapter 2, and I'll begin just reading again at verse 15, where he tells us to love not the world. Right, Brother Dan read us in Colossians chapter 3, where we're supposed to set our affections on things above. Right, that's an action that you do. Right. You're the one that sets, that is, you point your affections towards something, and it's supposed to be the things that are above. But here God says, don't love the world. And again, I want to mention that the world here is not referring to the earth. Right. It's not referring to the people of the earth. Right. It's referring to that system that is anti-God, the system that is over. That Satan is the ruler over. It's that system that is anti-God, that is promoting the things of this world that are anti-God. It's the system that's trying to destroy you as a believer, system that would love to see a church like ours shut down. And so God says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he made this comment, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you have a love for the world, God says, you don't love me. I don't see your love at all if you have love for the world. That's how stringent it is in God's mind that we not love the world. And then verse 16, he gives us this info. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, we looked at that, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so God, this morning, we're going to look at that final thing of the world that we're not supposed to love, and that is the pride of life. Now, this, I'm sure, is just going to be informational because probably none of us here have ever had to deal with the pride of life. But in case you come upon someone that does, then this will be the information you want to share with them. But the word that's translated pride here is only used two other times in the whole New Testament. The other place it's used is in James chapter 4 and verse 16, and there it's translated boastings. So the boastings of life, it means empty, vain talk. It means basking in vain glory, right? Hopefully nobody came to your mind as I mentioned those descriptions. But the word life here is referring to our life in the present, our present age. And so what John is referring to with the pride of life is those vain, prideful boastings of the whole age. All you have to do is watch television, get the news, buy a magazine, and you will see the boastings of this age. You'll see the pride of man in this age promoting their wisdom, promoting their accomplishments. God says, don't love that. Don't love that. And why does he have to say that? Because Christians are prone to loving these things. Christians are prone to loving the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't love these things. So it refers here to whatever tends to promote pride in a person, right? And that could be different for all of us. It has to do with putting too high an emphasis on the value of attaining things. We are a materialistic world, and Christians fall right in line with that oftentimes. But what it is, folks, this pride of life is falsely evaluating one's self-importance based upon some attainment, right? I've always had wonderful eyes, right? My ears have always been just perfect, right? And that's prideful. It could be a position of status that people are looking for, degree of education. Maybe you have a home in a particular neighborhood, or maybe you're able to drive a luxury car. Whenever we elevate our own self-importance because of something we have attained, that's the pride of life, right? We think that we deserve more because we've attained it, right? That's a work salvation. But it's not just the attainment of something that will do that. It can be when we elevate our self-importance because of some personal gift. You think that's possible? An attribute that we might have. Maybe we can sing. Maybe we can play an instrument. Maybe we are extremely artistic. Or maybe we're just good looking or articulate. Maybe we're remarkably intelligent. And we use that thing in our lives to artificially elevate our own self-worth. And that's why I use the word self, because that's the only place the worth is, right? We build ourselves up. That's the pride of life. And really, frankly, whenever we hold an unbiblical high opinion of ourselves, that is the manifestation of the pride of life. Whenever we think that we are better than we actually are. And, you know, when I talk about elevating self-worth, think about that. What does that relate to? If you're elevating your self-worth, we generally elevate our worth comparatively to something. To other people, right? When you elevate your self-worth, you're, in a sense, you're demeaning others around you. You're saying, well, I'm better than them, right? They don't have the smile that I have, right? You've heard the comment, oh, he puts himself upon a pedestal. There are people that put themselves on pedestals. And let me tell you something, there are all kinds of pedestals. And the idea there is a person lifting himself up or herself up above the throngs of people that are surrounding them. And why do we do that? Well, let me ask you this. Why do we put that beautiful vase in the middle of our table when we invite people over, full of flowers and whenever we have company, so that people will look at it? We put it right in the center where everybody's going to see it, right? And we want people to view that thing. That's why we put ourselves on pedestals, right? We view ourselves as that beautiful vase of flowers. And we just want to bless everybody with our presence, right? With the glory that we have. And of course, we do it hoping that others will agree with our assessment of ourselves. And of course, we would think, why wouldn't they? I mean, here I am. This is how I am. And when we want that, you know what else we're wanting? Honor. We want them to render honor unto us because of our attribute or whatever. Because we deserve it. And that's the world we live in. That's how the world acts all the time. Now, it's amazing the pedestals that people will erect. I'm sure that if there was a gallery, you would see all kinds of pedestals. And I think that you would see the usual things there where the gifted musician would place himself up there. Maybe the academic scholar, bank president or two, might be up there. The guy with the new Jaguar. Don't get me wrong. I wouldn't mind a new Jaguar, but he could set himself up on a pedestal. But, you know, there are also pedestals you wouldn't think of. You know, some people put themselves up on the pedestal of ignorance. I'm not kidding. There are people that want you to honor them because they're ignorant. Have you ever heard of that?
No.
It's true. I've talked to people like this. There are people that want you, they put themselves on a pedestal for being debauched, for being low class. I know, that's how I was brought up. We had a family gathering several years ago, and my wife and I were the only Christians that were there, and we were surrounded by debauchery, right? We're just surrounded by debauchery. And I was talking to a cousin of mine that I was raised with. He and I were debauched together, you know. And we were talking, and he had been divorced, I think, twice. And someone had asked him if he was staying out of trouble. That's always a great one among a crowd like that, you know. You staying out of trouble? And he said, yeah, it's cheaper, but not as much fun. Right? Everybody laughed. And you know what he did? He put himself up on the pedestal. He put himself on the pedestal, and his pedestal was, I am a partier. If I had the money, I would be debauched, right? I would just do this. I would revel in the trouble. It reminded me of a story of a young preacher who stood up during a testimony time. He was in a group of several preachers, and he got up and he started rebuking people that were encouraging ministerial training. And he was saying how that is absolutely not necessary. And he ended his rampage by saying, I'm ignorant and proud of it. And so there was this pedestal, right? Here's this pedestal. I'm ignorant. I don't need to go to schooling for this kind of thing. The Spirit of God is going to speak through me no matter what. I don't need it. And those of you that are promoted are wrong. Well, an older preacher stood up after this man. And he said, I understand our brother is proud of his ignorance. And he said, brother, you have a lot to be proud of. And now, that's how young guys are, right? But we set ourselves up on these pedestals. And the pride of life is just thinking more highly of ourselves than we are. And esteeming others and not esteeming others better than ourselves. Right? It's elevating ourselves. And folks, we need to understand that will diminish your testimony for Jesus Christ. When people look at you and think that you're better than you ought to be, or you treat them that way, or you have this air of pride, then they're not going to see Christ. They're going to see your pride. And so John here says, don't love that. Don't love that at all. But we all deal with it. Do you understand that? Because we have that enemy that lives within us. We have an ally of the devil living in us. Ah, that's an awful thing to think, right? But we do. It's our flesh. Our flesh is in line with the world and the devil. That's what makes this so difficult for us. Love not the world, but my flesh loves the world. My flesh loves the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It loves it. And it promotes those things in my life. It will put me in a position where I will be tempted by those things. And it wants me to be. It wants me to fall to it. That's what all of you as believers have within you. And so it's a fight for us to not love those things. But we're commanded not to love them. And we all deal with it. It doesn't matter if you're rich, you're poor, you're gifted, or you're not. If you're more educated or less educated, if you're a young Christian or an old Christian, you deal with these things every day. We all battle with wanting to elevate the estimation of ourselves, which results in other people's estimation, our desire for other people's estimation to be elevated, and that in turn causes us to want to be treated better. Really, when we think about how we ought to be treated biblically, it'll open our eyes. Right? When we look at what we deserve, amen. God is so merciful. He is so merciful not to give us what we truly deserve. You know, folks, we're really spoiled in this country. Have I ever said that before? I say it all the time. We are, as believers especially. And it's this whole privilege evolved into rights kind of thinking. The privilege of freedom. I thank God for my freedom. God's the one that gave that to me. And it's a privilege. And I thank him for it. And but for a lot of people, that privilege has turned into a right, which makes us feel entitled. It makes us feel like we deserve it. When you feel you deserve something, you don't thank anybody for it. Right? Except yourself. Way to go. Good job. Nice smile. Right? You deserve it. We become entitled. But when we recognize that we don't deserve anything and yet God still shows his mercy, then he gets the glory, doesn't he? And that's where God would have us to be. That's what he wants. Let's get something straight, folks. The freedom that we have is a gift of God's grace, and we have done nothing to deserve it. Nothing. As a matter of fact, if we could pool all of our merits together, right? Say as we were leaving, We got all of our merits. Somehow you were able to get all of the good that's in you and place it in a container. And then we were all to pool that together and put it into a giant box. And of course, we're talking about our estimations of ourselves, right? And it would be a huge box, right? It would be a really big box. And so we'd put all this stuff in this big box, and we were to go to God's blessing mart to try to spend it, right? So we'd go into God's blessing mart, and we would try to collectively buy something with all of our good estimations of ourselves. Maybe we get some of the singers to come, and maybe a couple of teachers, a bunch of good characteristics. And what we would do is go and barter with God with what we have. How far do you suppose we'd get? Kind of humbling even to think about, right? Folks, we'd get nowhere. We would leave. Guess what we'd still be holding? We'd be holding our high opinions of ourselves, right? God would look at our righteousness, because in essence, that's what we're doing, right? God, look at this. This is my righteousness. This is my merit to you, God. And God would say something like this. To me, that's just a pile of filthy rags. Right? You think it's of great value. That's of no value to me. He said, these hearts that you brought are deceitful. They're deceitfully wicked above all things. They are desperately wicked. Folks, it would be like going into a store. Imagine this. You and your family get together. You go into a store and you're going to pay with money you created at home. Right. You all sat at the kitchen table and, you know, you gave the kids some crayons and some paper and you started making money. And you were so proud because your kids are very artistic. And so it looks, in your opinion, this money looks better than the money you have in your wallet. It's really very colorful. And you go into the store and you want to pay with this stuff. And the guy says, you can't buy anything here with that. And you're kind of confused. You know, you look at it. He says it's worthless. It's of no value. And we would look at him and say, no, you don't understand. We made this. I mean, how many people do you get in here that make their own money? Look at how colorful it is. My kids spent hours making this money. How beautiful it is. Certainly we deserve something for the effort that we put into it. And the store owner would have to what? He'd just have to reiterate, look, that's great. Sounds like a great family time. But your money has no purchasing power whatsoever. Can you imagine the shame? You say, well, I wouldn't do that in the first place. But just try to imagine the shame of going in with something that you thought was quite valuable and being turned away because it's of no value whatsoever. Other people standing around looking at you, you know, rolling their eyes, nudging each other. Like, what's up with this guy? You know? But what if the store owner, in the midst of all that, looked at you and said, I'm going to go ahead and give you all this. Your money's worthless here, but I'm going to go ahead and give you all of this. Would your attitude be different than when you came in? Right, you're coming in with this great confidence in what you had done. But when that met with nothing, yet because of the grace of somebody else, you received something. How do you look upon what you brought? I can't get anywhere with that. I want to go with him. I want to go with him. Folks, you know what that's called? Grace. That's what God did to you when he saved you. Right. There was nothing that you had where God said, whoa, that's cool. I'm going to save you because of that. There's nothing like that. Nothing ever. None of us can be saved by our good works. None of us can be saved because we're good people. All of us deserve to go to a devil's hell. And those that don't believe in Jesus Christ will die and they will go to a devil's hell. Just as sure as we're standing here. That's truth. It's going to happen. If you're here today, you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If for some reason, the next 15, 20 minutes, hour, doesn't matter, you were to pass on from this world, you would go directly to hell. A place prepared by God for the devil and his angels and those that reject him. But good news, you don't have to. Because God provided a means for you to have those sins forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. And you say, what do I have to do? Well, I just told you there's no amount of merit that you can bring to God where he's going to say, yep, that looks good. What you have to do is go to God and say, Lord, I have nothing to give, but I believe on your Son, Jesus Christ. When I look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, I make that my sacrifice. He died for my sins, and I believe it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. You will be rescued from eternal damnation. God did that for you. But only if you believe on him. Only if you believe on him. Nothing that you could ever do. You've probably talked to people who say, well, you know, I was baptized. That's great if you're baptized. But you didn't become a Christian when you got baptized. Or they'll say, you know, I go to a good church. That's good that you go to a good church. But going to a good church doesn't make you a Christian. Right? Christianity is not a religion. Amen? Amen. Christianity is a relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? We choose to believe on him. We choose to call upon him and say, God, I'm a wicked sinner. I know that there's no good that I can do that will merit entrance into heaven. But I believe on your Son. I believe on his word. I've accepted him as my Savior. And you know what God has bound himself to do? Save you.
Amen.
He's bound himself to forgive you for those sins and give you eternal life. And when I say eternal life, I mean forever.
Amen.
You know, I have not led a perfect life since I became a Christian. Well, but I never fear losing my salvation because God is true. We're all going to fall from time to time, but God is faithful and he's going to keep us going. He's going to keep us. He's going to hold us until then. And so, folks, that is the gift God has given to us. And everything, every good part of you, God has given you. If you can sing, God gave you that. If you can do math, especially today's math, if you can do today's math, that is a gift. I'm telling you, God has blessed you to be able to do that. But any good thing that you have, God is the one that has given that to you. James tells us that, doesn't he? In James chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above.
Amen.
Right? Think of the gifts God has given to you. We have no right to glory in those things. Because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, folks, any good that we sense in ourselves, automatically we ought to think that was given to me by God. God is the one that gave that to me. Now, he gave that to you. This also ought to be something we think about. He gave that to you to use for him. So many times, even Christians will recognize a gift and use it for themselves. Use it to promote their lifestyle, to advance their little kingdom. God gave us all of those things, folks, that we would promote him and his kingdom and advance his kingdom, that souls would be saved. So any good that we sense in ourselves could be patience. Have you ever told a lot of people, well, I'm a patient person? No, really, I'm patient. I mean, you want no patience? Just look at me. Okay, so that's a great gift and all, but you need to work on the pride of life, right? I mean, you could have patience. You may be able to play an instrument well. You may have a great understanding of biblical concepts. You might be the kindest person. Maybe you're a great leader. Maybe you have pleasant features or intelligence or a good voice. Or maybe you're known for having a listening ear. Or maybe you're able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. But the fact is, folks, that all of that good that you sense in you is from God. And he's the one that needs to receive the glory for it. See, when we love the pride of life, we're lifting ourselves up. We're loving ourselves above God. God said, that's the world. That's what the world does. He says, if that's in you, then the love of the Father is not in you. And God expects us to love him first and foremost all the time. The good that we do comes down from the Father of lights. Now, folks, these are not things we deserve because of some innate goodness in us. And that's how our flesh wants us to believe. They are things given to us from the loving hands of a merciful God. Folks, again, what if God truly gave us what we deserve? Oh, I shudder. You should, right? Amen. To think, oh, what if God gave me what I truly deserve? Praise God, he doesn't. Amen. And listen, if that thought doesn't put a measure of fear and humility in your heart, then folks, you're dealing with the pride of life. You really are. Instead of giving us what we truly deserve, God blesses us. How great is he?
I know.
How worthy is he as our praise?
Amen.
He blesses us abundantly with gifts, with benefits that none of us certainly deserve. That's his grace.
Amen.
Right? Romans chapter 5 tells us as believers that we have access to this treasure trove of grace. Mm-hmm. And it's all through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's not because of any good thing that we have ever done. So how ought we to respond to these good things? Our salvation? Yeah, thank you. Are you thankful for your salvation? I mean, the talents that God has given to you, our gifts, our even material things, our homes, our freedoms, our families, our church. We ought to respond with humility. Humility and deep appreciation for the Father of life, Father of lights, because, folks, he has generously provided these things for us. We are so unworthy, and he is so generous in giving us these things. But what is the tendency of our flesh? Which is why we're not supposed to love it, right? The tendency of our flesh is to highlight our own perceived goodness in us, because that's what our flesh wants. You know, generally when you're down about something, it usually has to do with some sort of self-esteem. Right, it's something I'm just not feeling. You know, somebody called me a name. He didn't wave to me. And it's this idea that I deserve better than what I'm experiencing right now. And so we get down about that. We perceive this goodness of us. And you know that once we do that, we start to build an altar around it. And then what happens? What do you do at an altar? You worship. At an altar, right? You begin to worship that perceived goodness in you, and then you begin to feel deserving. Well, here I am worshiping at this altar. Others should also, right? And if you don't, there's something wrong with you. We can't be friends if you're not going to worship at this altar. Folks, this happens in Christian circles. And we have got to be cautious. And you know what happens when we don't? Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, even among Christian people. Mm-hmm. When there is pride, there will be contention. You know, I've been pastoring almost 29 years. I know I don't look it. 29 years. And the majority of schisms that I've had to deal with is because a person's pride was offended, right? That's the majority. Person's pride was offended. Where one person takes offense at another person's tone or look or inflection or perceived motives. Who does she think she is? Well, how do you know? How would you even know? You haven't asked. Ask her who does she think she is, right? And then maybe you'll get an answer. But did you hear how she said that? Did you hear how he snickered at my tie? Kip? But we choose, folks, do we understand? We choose to be offended.
Yes.
Right? It's not like people say, I couldn't help it, I was offended. Yes, you could have helped it.
Right.
You didn't have to be offended.
Right.
You chose to allow that tone or that inflection or the word, you chose for that to affect you in a negative way where you got angry and you're going to respond in a negative way.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, let me give you four truths regarding offenses. I'm not going to elaborate, but offenses are inevitable.
Yeah.
That's one.
Yeah.
Right? I don't need to explain that.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. Do you know that God uses offenses, by the way?
Amen.
That's one of the other ones. Anyway, Satan has an intent for your offense. Satan's intent for all offenses is division and rendering us ineffective.
Right.
And that'll work.
Yeah.
That's exactly what he wants.
Right.
He wants you to respond in a way where you you become ineffective and you will promote some sort of division. Remember we talked about how we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? We're to work toward that. But when we allow ourselves to get offended, we walk away from our post. And we let the unity come under attack because of our own selfishness. You know, the more highly you esteem yourself, the more easily you will be offended. Right. Let that sink in a moment. Mm-hmm. When you are offended, you will be more easily offended if you think very highly of yourself. Mm-hmm. But if you think of yourself very lowly, you don't get that way. And that's going on. That's what was going on at the church at Corinth. All you have to do is read through that epistle and you recognize these people had problems. In the very first chapter, right, Paul begins in 1 Corinthians. Paul lets them know that the word had gotten out. If it was today, it would probably have been a Baptist church. Oh, Pastor Jones, that was so mean. But that's how it is. Paul says this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. He says, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." What a great testimony. You know, there are a lot of people that leave our church and they'll talk about us in other churches. And generally, when we come back, when people come back, they say, "Oh, yeah, so-and-so was talking about your church. What a great church. How friendly they are." You know, how would you like it if somebody comes back in and says, "Oh, are you the church that had all the contentions?" Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's not a great testimony.
Right?
A church that is dealing with all those contentions is a church that is not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Right? You've left your post.
Right.
You're being neglectful in what God has called you to do. Do you think pride had anything to do with that in the church of Corinth? He says in the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 1:12, he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." So these people were esteeming themselves based upon their favorite preacher.
Mm-hmm.
"Oh, you only follow Paul? Well, I follow Peter. You know, he was one of the inner three." "Oh, really? You think that's great? I follow Christ." "Oh, super spiritual." Right? And so these guys were placing themselves on pedestals, right, based upon the people that they were actually following, the one that they liked best. And if you didn't happen to follow along with their particular opinion, well, keep your finger here. Jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're being very patient. I'm not holding you up from anything, am I?
No.
Okay, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this is this church, right? These are the people that loved Paul or Peter or Jesus who was the other guy? Apollos, right. Apollos was a really good, eloquent speaker. But anyway, chapter 3. Look at this. How would you like to get a letter like this? Verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." He's calling them babies. Did you ever get called a baby when you're little? That's what he's calling them. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And that phrase means, are ye not carnal, acting just like unsaved people? And then he says in verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Folks, pride is carnality. That was a problem that they were dealing with. The pride of life produces envying. It produces strife. It produces divisions. And let me tell you, those are not part of the success recipe. Right? You're not going to be a successful church. You're not going to be a successful Christian if those are part of your life. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goeth before destruction. And folks, that's how it is in your life, in your church, or your work. It doesn't matter. If pride goes first, you can expect some sort of destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's because God's in control of everything. That's determined by God. When we want to justify our pride, God says, well, you're only going to get so far before you experience a haughty spirit, a fall, or destruction. And that's the natural result. And you can add to that God's chastisement. Right? James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud. That's very simple, isn't it? Not any big words there. God resists the proud. And that word resist is very interesting. It's an old military term. And it means to go up to battle against. To go up to battle against. Folks, when we esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to, God prepares for battle. Right? God looks at that as an instigation to battle. Yikes! I remember Bob Jones Sr. once said, your arms aren't long enough to box with God. Is that true? I'm telling you. So, people, young person, when you lift yourselves up against your parents because you think that you should be treated better, because you think that your opinions are better than theirs, let me tell you something. God sets himself in battle array against that attitude. God resists that. Who's going to overcome? Who do you think's going to win? Listen, adults, when you esteem yourself higher than the authorities in your life, or you choose to get offended and berate those who don't treat you and your opinions with the respect that you feel that you deserve, mark it down. God's going to resist you. He says it. He promises. So what are we to do? James again gives us great advice in James chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. God is always looking upon us, right? Yeah. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. You know what he'll do? He'll lift you up. Amen. That is admirable to God. That is pleasing to God. When we recognize what we really are, before him especially, when we recognize that, we humble ourselves before him, he's the one that gets to lift us up. He's the one that gets to exalt us in a way that's honoring to him. Peter gives a similar exhortation in 1 Peter 5, 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Folks, we're so concerned about exalting ourselves. We want to do it now. We want to use the resources we think we have. God says, no, 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 no. You humble yourselves, then I'll exalt you in a way that is eternal. I'll exalt you in a way where God the Father gets the glory, not just you. Amen. This word humble just means to think lowly of yourself. This is not talking about having an inferiority complex, right? It's not saying, oh, I'm so humble. You know, that's not being humble. That's trying to set up a false pedestal, right? Look how humble, everybody, look how humble I am. No, when we're talking about humility, we're talking about having a right biblical estimation of ourselves. All right. go ahead and jump over to James chapter 1 real quickly. In James chapter 1, this word humble is used by James. It's translated differently, but I want you to tell me if you can figure out what it is in James chapter 1 and verse 9. It's not the exact word humble, but I think you'll get it. Look at verse 9 of James chapter 1. What do you think the word is?
Low degree.
Low degree, the brother of low degree. All right. And verse 9 is referring to somebody who is outwardly poor. How do I know that? Well, because of the contrast in verse 10. Right. Verse 10 says, what's the first three words of verse 10? But the rich. And so the point is that being humble is esteeming ourselves as men and women of low degree, right? And that's easy to say. And I think it's easy to read. But when you try to practice this, your flesh is going to go to war with you. You can count on it. Your flesh is not going to like you trying to do this. Where you recognize what you are. Let me tell you something. If you think that you are low enough where you deserve hell, you're not going to be lifting yourself up. You will be humbly thanking God for the mercy he has shown and given to you right now. The life that you live right now is a million times better than what you deserve. And when you appreciate that, you're not lifting yourself up at all. Because you recognize it was nothing that you did that got you there. It was only the work of God. And folks, when we love the pride of life, we are taking from the glory that God deserves. We are taking it from Him and placing it upon ourselves. And what an offense to God that will be. Folks, do you know when you're there, when you are that low, even the slightest acts of kindness are insurmountable. You are so thankful. You think, wow, I'm so undeserving of that. Yet God brought this person along to show that kind of kindness to me. But if you're a typical American, it's like, well, yeah. Is that it? Right? Is that all you got? That's how we think. We deserve more. Thankfully, we don't get all we deserve. I'll tell you, less offense is taken when you realize what you truly deserve. So the pride of life will reap for us sorrow and misery. You can count on it. Whereas humility reaps for us the exaltation of God. God will lift you up. Why would we ever choose pride? Because our flesh is that enemy within. And we yield to it. We don't have to, but we choose to. So, folks, the pride of life is the thing of the world that the devil uses to steal our affection from God. If you're a believer here today, God wants you to love Him more than anything else. He wants you to love Him. He doesn't want to share your love with anybody or anything else. And this pride of life steals His affection. Don't fall for it. Don't love it. Be careful. You've got to be careful not to love the world. Folks, think of how careful we have been over the last few years about germs. I mean, there's still, I'm not making fun of anybody. But, you know, I see people driving in their cars by themselves with masks on. And these are people, no, I mean, if you do that, okay. I mean, we live in a free country, right? And that's okay. That's okay if you do that. But my point is that some people are very, very diligent when it comes to germs. Right? They're very diligent, you know, and probably if we were to take a raise of hands, I would imagine there's a couple of you ladies that might have those little hand sanitizers in your purse. Right? I mean, we have them all over the church. Right? And everybody uses them. Not everybody, but and I know who doesn't, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. But everybody goes by and, you know, you're just talking and it's like, you know, and you're just talking, you go over to the next one. And because we're diligent about these things. And the point is, folks, is that we are aware because we're very concerned about what may happen, right? If we ingest these germs. And you probably have cases of Lysol still, right, from 2 years ago that you didn't use the whole thing. But at the first sign of a cold, you're going to be out there. Your doorknobs are going to be sprayed. The handles on your sink, right? All those things are going to be sprayed because you want to get on top of it. And that kind of diligence definitely lessens the effects of germs. Mm-hmm. All right? I'm not making fun of that. That's true. But that's the kind of diligence we need to have regarding the world. Right? The world is far worse than COVID or the flu or anything like that. Those are all temporary. The world can have eternal effects. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Folks, tell me, does that sound radical? If you think that's radical, how about this? Matthew 10:37. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." How many times have we just read over that and thought, that can't be what he means? That's too radical. He doesn't mean that. Well, then he continues. He says, "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, is he telling you to stop loving your mother and father?
No,
he's not. What he's telling you is, in comparison, your love for him needs to be primo, just like Jesus said, right? This is the first and greatest commandment. You love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what you do first. And if you're loving your mother or your father or your wife or your sister or your brother first, you're not worthy of me. Wow. That's pretty serious. Maybe we've never really thought about that before. But folks, God really wants us to love him. him first. That's a love he loves. He loves it when you love him first. And folks, what we've been talking about is the love that he hates. If we're to be good disciples, we have got to love him first and foremost. We've got to take verses like 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and we have to apply this to our own lives. We have to evaluate our lives against them and say, God, am I doing this? Am I loving the world more than you? Remember what James said, if you're friends of the world, you're the enemy of God. Whoa, that's pretty serious stuff. I don't want to be the enemy of God. He saved me. I don't want to get God mad. I don't want to be, even in a sense, an adulterer. Because I'm giving love where I shouldn't give. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things are not of the Father. And as God's people, God does not want you to partake in those things. So may God help us. Right? I mean, we're supposed to be the testimony to this world. And we can't be a testimony to the world when we are a testimony of the world. We need to be a testimony of Jesus Christ so that the world sees a difference, a radical difference. And we've been talking about that in Romans chapter 12. And we're going to look at it again in Romans chapter 13 tonight. But I hope that you'll consider these things. Now, of course, the things that we've talked about today are referring to people that have already believed on Jesus Christ. Right? That means that there was a time that they understood they were sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person is born a sinner, and every person deserves to go to hell because of their sins. Every single person, me, all of you, everybody. But God provided a means for us to have our sins forgiven. The only way that you can have your sins forgiven is by coming to God through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man, no woman, no child comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You can try to come through another God. You can try to come through good works. You can try to come through church attendance. But he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that is by believing in his sacrifice on your behalf. If you've never done that, we want to be able to help you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you go home and you have your meal this afternoon, that there will be one huge burden lifted. That burden that if you were to die, you'd go to hell. You can leave here today knowing that if you were to die today, that God would welcome you into his presence because of Jesus Christ. Not because you became a better person, but because you believed on the Son of God, who is the greatest, who is perfect, who died for you. Amen. Won't you? And right now, he has arms outheld for you. If you've never done that, and you would like to know, when we're done here, before you leave, stop me and say, you know what, Pastor Jones, I was interested in that. I'd like to know how I can be assured that if I was to die, I'd go to heaven. And we'll show you from the Word of God. Maybe you're a guy and you'd be uncomfortable talking to me. There's another guy. I can get another guy that'll talk to you from the Word of God. Maybe you're a girl that would like to know how you can have that assurance. I'll have a lady go and show you from God's Word. But what's important is that we give you the Word of God. What God says, not our opinion. But what God says, what you need to do to be right with him so that when you die, you go to heaven. There is a heaven. There is a hell. And there is a lake of fire that is eternal, eternally burning. God says, I'll give you, you have the option. You can have heaven through Jesus Christ, or you can burn in your sins forever. Doesn't seem like a really hard decision, does it? Well, if you need to make that decision, we'd like to help you do so. All right, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for saving us. Those of us here that know you as Savior, those of us whom you worked in and drew us to yourself, we understood through the scriptures that we were sinners and we needed you to save us. I pray if there's anyone like that today, Lord, that your Spirit would lovingly, gently draw them to you, that they would see their need and that they would seek counsel as to how they can have eternal life. I pray for your people, Lord. We're all in different stages of our walk. I do pray, Lord, that you would use this message to help us to get or to stay on the right track. Lord, the world is constantly trying to divert us, trying to snare us into loving it and embracing its ways. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be vigilant in our prayer, in our walking in your precious spirit, that we might live lives that would be a light, a shining testimony of the goodness of our Savior in us. Pray that you would go with us this afternoon. Give us a wonderful afternoon of rest and fellowship. And I pray that you would bring your people back again tonight as we look into the Word of God in Romans chapter 13. And Lord, as we participate in the Lord's Supper tonight, pray that we would even think about preparing our hearts, getting our hearts ready for this participation tonight. And we will give you the glory for all that will be done. We ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen.